We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus today is going to be confronting people, a group of people called the Sadducees, who have a different worldview. They don't believe in the resurrection, in the life hereafter, in a bodily form. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we come before you with our Bibles open, and we ask that our hearts would be open as well. Our minds would be renewed. You would grant us understanding that we might have a sure hope in what you've set before us in Christ, that we might be your people. You would be our God. And we look forward to when we will dwell in your very presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We were talking about surveys in Sunday school this morning, and there was a survey back in 2003 which looked at Americans' belief in the afterlife, and about 81% of Americans believe in some sort of afterlife, one or another. And about almost as many, 79%, believe that everyone has a soul that will live forever, either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. Now, of course, who that God is and what that presence is varies all over the map. But many people have observed, even for Christians, the way that professing Christians view this afterlife, this heaven and hell, it's so vague that it's almost meaningless. And when we say vague is to be meaningless, it doesn't shape the way we think about life, the way we do things in life. It has little bearing on what we hope in, what we value, what motivates us in our lives. And if you think about it, if you look around, those who say they believe in the life hereafter and the resurrection, is there really much difference in day-in, day-out activities, values, meaning, purpose, between someone who doesn't believe in that at all? It should make a difference. The Bible addresses the question very clearly about the afterlife and the resurrection and presents it as a life-transforming reality. In that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he was living his life in a way that could be unexplainable apart from the motivation of the life hereafter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul talks about if he just had human motives and he would go into all this trouble that he's going to, it says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, whatever those are, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, I shouldn't go through all that. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. One of the verses we read, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are most to be pitied. Well, why are we most to be pitied? Because in light of the resurrection, we live so radically different. We are willing to suffer. We are willing to cast it all away for the hope of a reality, which if it doesn't exist, it would be foolish. But is that how we live? Does it make a huge difference knowing and hoping in the resurrection in our life? The resurrection, it puts this little blip of history, which is our life, in perspective of all eternity, where we will live forever. Our passage today is talking about a group of people in Jesus' day who don't seem to believe in the afterlife. And our text indicates specifically that they do not believe in the resurrection. We are in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. And one of the things that we hope to learn from this passage, that there is an afterlife, there is a resurrection. It is real, and it should very much have meaning for a real hope, which shapes our lives. In your bulletins, I have a pretty simple outline, but the ideas aren't going to be very simple. I titled it, Your Hope is Too Small. Jesus is talking to these Sadducees, and basically their issue is that they are not hoping the same way that we should have hope. They might have a hope, but it is so shrunken. And that is effectively how many people live today, with a hope very small and shrunken, only limited to this life. And these people are approaching Jesus, and they're going to be coming with the wrong motives, first of all, because of where their hope is. And why they have wrong hope starts with bad assumptions in your outline. They have bad assumptions, they have a weak God, and as a result, they have a small hope. And of course, Jesus is going to be correcting them. He's going to be correcting their assumptions. He's going to be showing that there is a powerful God. We should have a great hope as well. So as we go to Luke chapter 20, the context leading up to it, again, just by way of review, the resurrection isn't something that Jesus is indifferent to. He's taught on this before. When he spoke to the Pharisees back in chapter 14, it's an assumption in some of his debates. He's calling people to live a certain way because they will have rewards in the resurrection. It's just an assumption in his dialogue with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are another religious group of that time which do believe in the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are kind of at odds with one another, but in Luke chapter 20, they are kind of together in wanting to put Jesus away. They both have their issues with him. Jesus also predicted his own resurrection. If you just go back to Luke chapter 9, I know this is a while ago, but Jesus is saying in 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." Luke chapter 20 is near the time when Jesus will be killed. We are in the Passion Week, as it's called. This is probably Wednesday. He's going to be killed on Friday. He's going to be killed by the very people that was predicted by Jesus. The elders, chief priests, and scribes, they would turn him over. They would reject him. And this is probably the same day we find out from the parallel passage in Matthew. This is probably the same day that we started with back in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And here's that same group that Jesus predicted would be against him. He was preaching the gospel, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And Jesus was teaching, and they are rejecting him. In the temple, Jesus is teaching them, and they've been asking him in Luke 20, "What authority are you teaching these people?" And each one of the groups are having their digs at him, the scribes and the chief priests. In Luke 20, verse 19, they wanted to lay hands on him, but they were afraid of the crowd. Jesus was gaining influence. He was teaching the people. So they tried to deceive him with questions and try and trick him and undermine who he was, and even get the Romans against him and the people to discredit or not pay attention to him. Well, now we come to verse 27, and there came to him some of these Sadducees, it says, who say there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees are going to try their hand at trying to take Jesus down. A very vested interest they have in discrediting him as a teacher. Now, this is the first time Sadducees are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, but who they are, they're basically the ruling power of the religious organization or religious system of the Jews. Most of the chief priests and the high priests and a majority of the ruling council, what we call the Sanhedrin, are from this group called the Sadducees. And this was a group that cooperated with the Roman governments, and the government allowed them to rule the temple, and they were seen as compromisers by a lot of the Jews, by the Pharisees in particular. These guys, they went after wealth, they went after power, they used the system to elevate themselves in their status and their power, and they were mostly the rich people. They lived for the moment, which you would expect for someone who doesn't believe in the afterlife. And they had a fierce defense of their position. And when Jesus is coming, he is on their turf in the temple. That's what they run, and he's been teaching the people. So these guys want to see Jesus undermined because he's came in there. Remember, he's casting out all the money changers with whips and things like that. That's cutting into their interest. So they take their turn to try and undermine him. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and if he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother,'" literally a seed to his brother. "'Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. This is the Sadducees' attempt to discredit Jesus. And what they're doing is they're posing a dilemma regarding the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus basically thwarts their whole reasoning by tearing apart their assumptions and establishing from Scripture that the bodily resurrection will occur. They will live again. And we see there, even before the Sadducees get to the question, verse 27 sets the whole stage for the conversation. That part there where it says, who say there is no resurrection. This is going to expose their wrong motives right at the outset. So the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And what are they doing? They're asking about what happens in the resurrection. They're asking about something that they don't even believe in. So they start asking this what if questions. And their whole tactic is they want to make the belief look ridiculous. This isn't unusual to us. Anyone who's been a Christian and dealt with non-Christians, how often do we get people just kind of throwing out these questions that they think we can't answer, and they try and trip us up, make us look ridiculous, particularly in front of other people. I mean, this happens in classrooms when teachers are trying to, you know, put down Christianity. They try and make you look foolish. It happens with neighbors, friends, family. It happens all the time. Well, these Sadducees are trying to do the same thing, make the person look ridiculous. But the Sadducees' point is not only to make the belief look ridiculous, they're trying to make Jesus look bad by showing that his beliefs lead to wrong or ridiculous conclusions. They're trying to undermine him as the teacher because he's teaching the people on their turf. And they start asking the question about, you know, what does Moses say? And they call him teacher. And it's probably a little bit insincere that they're calling him teacher, or maybe it's a setup. They're trying to say, hey, teacher, what do you think about Moses say? Can you rightly interpret Moses? And they start questioning him then to tear him down. They think their question is unanswerable. It's impossible to resolve this dilemma. And they've probably used this question a bunch of times with the Pharisees, the same scenario saying, hey, you got this resurrection here? Tell me how this works. And they've probably been through it and they don't get a good answer for it. Well, as the case with just about any wrong belief, it's usually based on wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions. And Jesus is going to expose those wrong assumptions. So your next point is bad assumptions. Well, first of all, what are the bad assumptions and why are they bad assumptions? First, what are their assumptions? We need to understand where they're coming from. From the Bible, we see directly that they don't believe in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, they're characterized again. It says the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, there's no angel, there's no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, when we hear these things, we might conclude, okay, these guys, they don't believe the Bible at all. A bunch of liberals, they're just ignoring what Scripture teaches, they're denying the afterlife, and they're not reading what's plain in Scripture. But actually, it doesn't seem that that's the case. They actually are literalists. What's a literalist? They actually take the Bible very literally. They strictly adhere to Scriptures, and they rejected oral traditions. You know, we can characterize these guys and say, okay, they just didn't believe this, but they actually probably had a fairly well thought out theology. We learn about them from other writings, and most of what we learn about them is from their opponents, the Pharisees. They've recorded some of the debates and dialogues that they've had together. And, of course, when they're debating with the Pharisees, you remember the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the guys who took the law, the written scriptures, and they added all sorts of things, right? Their oral teachings, they added a bunch of laws, and we've seen repeatedly how Jesus was so in their face about all these extra things that they added, and it just became external religion, and they just worried about all these rules about Sabbath keeping and how to wash your hands and how much you could lift and do and stuff like that on the Sabbath. It was all over the place. So the Sadducees were very much opposed to what the Pharisees did, and the Sadducees, they just rejected all that oral law, all the stuff that was being added to the law. They only accepted the scriptures. They rejected all these traditions, and it seems that the scriptures they held to was the first five books of our Bible, what's called the Pentateuch, or the law, the books of Moses. And they thought, okay, this was the foundational law for all time, and this is what is really God's word. And everything else needs to be tested by the Pentateuch, by the law. Even the books in the Bible that are afterwards, they probably didn't reject them, but they didn't see them as authoritative. That was kind of the outworking, the application, the historical using of the law in the lives of the people. So when they look to something, whether it's true or not, they look to the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't find the resurrection there. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. So when we see that they are opposing the resurrection, they're probably opposing it because, first of all, they didn't find it in the first five books, and they're probably also opposing the Pharisees' view of what the resurrection was about. And you can imagine the Pharisees, as usual, added a bunch of stuff and debated a lot of stuff about the resurrection. We see some of their debates that they believed in a resurrection, and they're like, okay, well, what about the resurrection? If we're resurrected, are we naked when we're resurrected, or we get new clothes when we're resurrected? Well, I think we're probably resurrected in the same clothes we died in. Other debates are like, well, if we have defects in this life, will we be raised again with defects? Well, some of them thought, well, yeah, you will be raised with the defects so that you can be healed later, and some are no. So they're having all these debates, and the Sadducees are like, this is absurd. You guys are adding all this stuff on here again. But probably the belief, the assumptions of the Sadducees, and probably the assumptions of the Pharisees about what this resurrection was about, had this main assumption. The future is like the present. Any coming kingdom is thought of in terms of what it is like now. There won't be that much difference between the way things are now and the way things are then. There's this very, you know, worldly view in a sense. Now, they might believe in a kingdom and it's just better. It'll have all the blessings, maybe not as many curses, things like that. In a sense, there's a truth to that, isn't there? I mean, given that there will be a resurrection, there will be things that we do. We will have bodies. We will be doing. We will be going. We'll be relating with one another. So the Jews think, well, if there's marriage now, there's probably a monogamous marriage in the resurrection as well. And it's not an unreasonable assumption. I mean, you think about before the curse in the Garden of Eden, there was marriage. Right? That was a good gift that God had given. Surely this kingdom should have that as well when the curse is gone. It should be like before the curse. So when the Sadducees ask their question to Jesus, that's probably what they have in mind, this view of the resurrection, which is very continuous with the life that we have now. And they conclude, well, this resurrection just can't be. First, because it's not taught. Second, because it leads to contradiction of what is taught. This question of about the seven husbands and the one bride, it comes down from this law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and it's basically given in our text in verse 28. A man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, the brother should marry the wife and raise up a seed or offspring to his brother. That's what's commanded. But if there is a resurrection, and they have the seven husbands with the one woman, well, they can't all have her in the resurrection. They can't. That goes against other things. So therefore, they conclude it's impossible to resolve this. The resurrection, therefore, can't be true. So those were their assumptions, most likely. why were their assumptions bad? Well, Jesus gives the first part of his answer in verses 34 to 36. He says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But look, there is something very different. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the kingdom, when the resurrection will happen, they're neither given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There's a contrast between this age and that age, this current life and the resurrection life. When God would make things right, when his kingdom would come to a full reign, there'll be at least two significant differences. There won't be marriage, and there won't be death. Jesus is saying, you are wrong to assume that the earthly relationship of marriage will continue in the resurrection. Well, why? Verse 36. Because people don't die. They'll be like angels. Now, be clear, he's not saying we will be angels. We will be like angels in the aspect that we will not die. Okay, we will never die again. We will have bodies that are immortal and perishable, like we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. And there won't be marriage. What were one of the main reasons for marriage, even in the beginning? Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was one of the purposes. Well, that age, it doesn't need to multiply anymore. God's going to have the full number of people that he intended to have since before the foundation of the world. He's done. So there's no need to multiply anymore. And more to the point even, people won't die either, so you don't need to preserve or replace people who are dying. Now, why is that important? That law in Deuteronomy that's quoted here, Deuteronomy chapter 25. What's the point of a law where you have a brother has a wife, he dies, and then another brother needs to marry her if he didn't have a kid? What's the point of that? Well, the thinking is, it's to preserve the name and the heritage of the person who died. But if they never die, then they are preserved themselves. They don't need offspring to preserve their name and the heritage anymore. So you don't need marriage for that purpose. Does that make sense? These differences, that there's no marriage and no death, they make this whole theoretical problem of the Sadducees disappear. It's not a problem anymore because they had the wrong assumptions. In the parallel passage in Matthew 22, Jesus tells the Sadducees, you are mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand that God had something more in mind than just preserving through offspring the name and the heritage. Don't understand the scriptures. Of course, that would have been a big slap in the face because the Sadducees actually prided themselves on understanding the scriptures. And they're trying to undermine him as a teacher. And Jesus is telling them that they don't understand the scriptures. And of course, that's a main problem today as well, right? For Christians, when people come at us with wrong assumptions and try and tear us down, they don't understand the scriptures. We take a little truth and there's scripture twisting and they come up with all sorts of beliefs and they get their own TV channels, and they get their own cults, and they get all sorts of things where they say this is the truth, and they don't understand the scriptures because they have wrong assumptions, and they start going in wrong directions. I think it's important to flesh out another aspect of this wrong assumptions in that Deuteronomy 25 passage. They probably had pretty well thought out theology. They looked at this law, right, and they asked the question that we already said. Why does a brother marry the dead widow? Well, they understood that there's an aspect of it that it was to carry on the line and the descendant of the brother. But if the issue was just carrying on the family name, well, why would he have to marry the widow to carry on the name? If he could just get his own wife, the family name's going to be carried on. But there was something about carrying on that particular brother's identity. In a sense, it wasn't just carrying on the family name, but it was carrying on the person's identity. In a sense, giving that person an afterlife. His legacy would be through a children of his name. Even if he was gone, they saw that law is trying to preserve something about that person individually forever. Their assumption, again, their interpretation of this passage is that immortality was not attained through resurrection from the dead, but by carrying on the family name, the personal name, through an offspring. Okay, that's their assumption. Okay, big difference. And that's something that we understand today. I mean, a lot of people, they say, well, I want to leave a legacy. My kids are my legacy, right? You go to funerals and they say, they'll keep living on in your heart and in the smiles of their children. And there's a sense of that that's true, but that's not the only sense of immortality that the scripture is talking about. And if Moses is teaching that, if he's teaching that if a man's younger brother has to assume the duties of his deceased brother, well, then Moses must not believe that men would someday be raised, or else they could carry on for themselves. Why would such provisions be put into the law to perpetuate a man's offspring if he was going to be someday risen from the dead? Now, again, these people think about their theologies. This just isn't a simple thing, but this is what they're looking at. So they can look at the promises in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15, 18. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and in the covenant he says, to your descendants I have given this land. Oh, well, he made this promise, and the descendants are the ones going to get that promise. Abraham never saw the promise. It must be that God keeps his promises through the descendants, the physical descendants. It's probably how these guys saw all of God's promises. The result, that's the only preservation of self. You have no other hope than this life is it. You're going to focus on the here and now. You're going to give very little attention to the spiritual side of existence, one that points towards an eternal soul like we would do. You might worry about, you know, your kids having it well and setting up for them, but if there's no afterlife and there's no punishment or rewards for what you do in this life, it can just lead you to make the most out of what you have in front of you. But God had more purposes than just that. God is much bigger in terms of what he can do and will do for his people. It's not just some vague notion of continuing a legacy, but continuing the person. But their God was too weak. Your next point. Jesus is telling them that God is much more powerful than you think. In the scriptures, indeed, actually show that the dead are raised in verse 37. Now, verse 37, he's going to be giving an answer. And he says, but the dead are raised, even Moses showed. He's going back to Moses, right? The books that they believe are authoritative. He could have quoted other passages like Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There's passages like that. There's passages in Daniel. There's passages in the Psalms. There's lots of passages which talk about some kind of resurrected life. But these would have had no weight with the Sadducees. They need to be shown from the book of Moses. So Jesus applies to their scriptures. He wants to make sure that they understand the resurrection is a scriptural teaching. So verse 37, he's giving the reference to Exodus chapter 3, this account of the burning bush. Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In the parallel passage, why don't you just turn there over to Matthew chapter 22. In verse 31 and 32, chapter 22, it says it this way. It says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. Often this particular verse here, this text is used to show how important even the verb tense is in scriptures. It says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says that God, when he was speaking to Moses, these guys were still living. He was still the God of these long dead in body people, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And since the Sadducees' attack on the resurrection was based on a totally wrong assumption that their immortality through the offspring, well, if people are shown to still be alive with their own literal immortality, then the argument's refuted. He just cut the legs out from under their argument. It's a pretty persuasive argument if he's still the living God. But there's probably more going on than just a grammar lesson. Even if it was a point in the Greek where he says I am versus I was, it probably wasn't the major emphasis in Exodus in Hebrew. But go back to Luke again, chapter 20, verse 37. Notice that he doesn't even mention the I am statement there. He doesn't say I am the God. He just says where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham. But then verse 38, Luke's version, makes it very clear. And he's making the same point, but I think there's an additional emphasis here. Verse 38, he says, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The emphasis is on God and his relationship to his people. God is not the God of dead people. Dead people don't have gods. And it's also important the names that are mentioned here. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, who are those guys? Those are the guys that God made foundational, eternal promises to. It's a covenant relationship, a covenant, an agreement, where God said he would do something, and this is an everlasting covenant. And this is a God who keeps his promises. And when he makes those promises, it wasn't just to descendants. Some of the passages, like in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord's speaking to Abraham. He's the first one that God made a promise where he was going to bless all the peoples of the world. He tells Abraham to lift up your eyes from the place you are. Look to the north, south, east, west. Look all over in this land. For this I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Genesis 17:8 says similarly, I will give to you and to your descendants after you this land as an everlasting possession. Now, if they are actually still alive, and personal immortality is not just about descendants, then when God makes a promise to you and your descendants, there must still be a promise to fulfill to them directly and personally. God isn't just mentioning a promise to give land. Instead, he is mentioning the people who are still alive, to whom he gave the promise. That's how he identifies himself, as these people who are still alive. In that same passage back in Exodus 3 about the burning bush, in 3:15, God is telling Moses to go talk to the people Israel. And he's saying, tell them the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. He's identifying himself with these people to whom he made an everlasting promise to. He's identifying this ongoing relationship. When the powerful Creator makes a promise, he will bring it to pass. It cannot fail to pass. That's how big God is. When he is God to you, death cannot destroy your relationship with him. Luke 20, the end of verse 38 there says, all live to him. All life takes place in the power of God. And there's two things that we need to take to that. Death doesn't end fellowship, and death does not end promises. Death does not end fellowship. That's why Jesus can say in John chapter 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is what he spoke to Martha. Do we believe this? And death also cannot, as we said, end the promises of God. That's why the author of Hebrews can say, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is kind of sometimes called the Hall of Faith, and it's talking about these forefathers who had faith in God. And in verse 13, it says, all these guys, which includes Abraham, they died in faith without receiving the promises. Then it says, but having welcomed them from a distance, they knew they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And jump down to verse 39 and 40. All these, including Abraham, they had faith. They gained the approval through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. Now, that could be a pretty dejecting thing, just saying, hey, they were all given a promise and they didn't receive it. Because, verse 40, God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, those who are believing now, those who believe through all history, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And then he goes on to encourage us in our faith to run the race, to run the life of faith, so that we have the hope before us that in Christ we will all receive the promise together. Still future, when we will all be brought to newness of life. One author puts it this way, he sums it up. For the promises to come to pass and for God to still be their God, there must be a resurrection. Resurrection must be a reality. God is not so weak. He is powerful and he is able to bring about what he has promised. Again, in the parallel passage, Matthew 22, Jesus doesn't just say you are mistaken, you don't understand the scriptures. He says you are mistaken, you don't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't understand the power of God to bring to life from the dead, to make these promises literal in our lives. And God can't fail to keep the promises that he's made to us. And Jesus silenced his opponents. Look at back in Luke, verse 40. They didn't even have the courage to question him any longer. And the parallel passage says the crowds were astonished at this answer. Even the Pharisees, the scribes are generally Pharisees. They were opposed to the Sadducees. Even they who are against Jesus commend him for shutting down the Sadducees. The theology, their assumptions are just torn down. Now, did it change their hope? These are the leaders that Jesus said would reject him and have him killed, just as Jesus predicted. Because of their wrong assumptions, because their view of such a weak God, they had such a small hope. It was only for this life, and Jesus was getting in the way of that. They want him dead, out of the way. Because of such a small hope, they just minimized this covenant with Abraham. They just had some vague notion about what this promise meant. I mean, what good is a promise to a dead man? Eat, drink, and be merry. We focus on the here and now. And it explains why they were so corrupt and self-serving. Why they took advantage of people in the temple. They were just living for the here and now. Do whatever we can to maximize our pleasure now. That's the philosophy. Does it sound much different than what's around us today, especially in America? We need to ask, how about us? What is our mindset? Is our focus in life to do whatever maximizes our enjoyment? And is it because my view of eternity is so vague that I don't have any functional belief in a resurrection? If we say we've trusted in Christ and trusted in the scriptures and we affirm the power of God to do what he says, do I have a real hope? And when I say a real hope is an expectation and a desire for something good. And I let my life be shaped around that desire. I orient my life around that good that I'm expecting. And going back to surveys, while surveys say that most people believe in some sort of heaven, and they believe that they'll get there, they generally admit that they just live life to please themselves, not God. We can become functional Sadducees in how we live. The hope of the resurrection doesn't shape us. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, makes this observation: Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. Even if we say we believe in it, and it just doesn't enthrall us, excite us, if we just think it's like, well, we're just going to be sitting around on clouds and harps and stuff like that, we're going to be believing a lie. But the truth is, we will have bodies, we will be doing, we will be relating. There is some continuity, just maybe not in marriage and death, but there is a lot of things that we will be doing. And Randy Alcorn goes on, if we believe the lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not on the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Isn't that true? Why would we share the good news about something we don't even look forward to? What better way to attack us than to give us these lies at the very destination that God tells us to focus on? Well, what do we do? How do I make my resurrection hope stronger? Is what I sat and was thinking about as we looked at this passage. And from the text here, I think a few things we can draw. First, we need to think beyond just the things in this age. We need to understand there is a difference between the age. Sometimes we think of heaven and it's so grounded on our loves in this life. I mean, we ask questions about heaven. It's like, will our pets be there with us in heaven? I'm not saying we shouldn't ask that question, but sometimes that's very telling about what our hope really is. Oh, you know, my dog. Or more importantly, what about my children, my parents? What about my spouse? Will I be with my spouse again forever? That's not a bad question to ask. But there is more to the resurrection life in heaven than just these relationships. I mean, we can be really disappointed when we hear a message like this and say, I'm not going to be married to my wife anymore. My kids, I mean, the places in my life where I have the most joy and love and human fulfillment that I can imagine, I'm not going to have that anymore. But for the believer, in faith, we need to believe that anything good in this age that is not carried over into the next age, it's because it's going to be replaced by something better. Marriage. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage, right? Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands so that there might be a purifying of the bride. And he says that this marriage relationship is actually, it's a picture that God gave us for the relationship that was intended before all eternity between Christ and the church. Marriage is to be a pointer. It's supposed to image forth this relationship. And when we are with Christ together as a church, it will be far better than marriage, this picture, this pointer that he's given us. Everything that is good about marriage, it's going to be addressed apart from marriage in the age to come. I mean, we already talked about the procreation. That's not needed. We don't need to multiply. We're not going to die. The companionship, God will dwell with us. And we will have a hundredfold in terms of families and relationship. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 19. But even more than that, we will have intimacy. The intimacy we have with God will be greater than the closest intimacy we have ever had in the best of times with our spouse. All the blessings we have now are pointers to what we will have in the resurrection when we are in God's presence, and then there's no curse. Many things will probably continue, but we will have a heightened enjoyment of those things. And some lesser things will come to an end and be fulfilled with greater blessings in the age to come. And at the center of this relationship is our all-powerful Creator God, who has more creativity than we can possibly imagine and more power to bring it about than we can possibly think. And that's why in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that it's written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. He's pointed us to these things. Ephesians 3:20 talks about God's ability to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. And Jesus himself in John 10:10, I came they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's not just now. It's then. So another thing that falls out of that point, we need to think beyond this just age, but we need to trust that God is bigger and better than what we have in the here and now. God is able to do all these things. And another thing that flows out of that, we need to look at everything that is good in this life from the perspective that it's a pointer to something greater. We need to look at it as a pointer. Marriage, we already gave the example. And what about nature? The splendor we see in nature when we look at beautiful scenery and see a flowery meadow and a majestic mountain, do we look at those things and say, it's going to be better when I'm in God's presence? The heavens declare the glory of God, and it's going to do much more so when we are in the new heavens and the new earth with new bodies. Jonathan Edwards, thinking on these things, he says, when we're delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of winds, we should consider that we see only a radiance of the sweet goodness of our Lord. And when we see the fragrance of a lily or rose, we should think of his love and purity. And whatever it is, we see these things as pointers. And another thing that I would think help strengthen our hope, we have thinking beyond just the things in this age. We have trusting that God is bigger and better, to look at everything as a pointer. And lastly, we need to contemplate and expand our understanding of the gospel. So often we think of the gospel just as the death of Christ for our sins, and that's a true and essential aspect of the gospel. Even our passage today, verse 35, it talks about those worthy to attain to that age. These ones who are sons of God and sons of the resurrection. And it implies that there are some who are not worthy. Some who will be excluded. Again, Randy Alcorn, he says, judging by what we said in most funerals, you'd think that nearly everyone's going to heaven. But Jesus made it clear that not all people are going to heaven, that the way is narrow, the gate is small, and that our default destination isn't heaven. So we need to be asking the question now, what makes one worthy? As commentators point out, Jesus doesn't make that answer clear here in this passage, but it challenges us to think about it. It's going to be clear after Jesus rises from the dead, but it always goes back to the faith of Abraham. He believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He trusted in God. We need to believe in God. We need to trust in his promises. And we need to think of that and say, this increases my hope because I don't have to earn my way to get there. I have to trust in who he is and what his promises are, what he accomplished through his son on the cross to remove that which separates us from God. It includes the death and the resurrection. Every account of the gospel in Acts and 1 Corinthians 15, it says, you know, I'm telling you the gospel which was first committed to me, that Christ died and what? And he rose again. The resurrection is always in the presentation of the gospel. And when we shrink the gospel and leave out the resurrection, we shrink the foundation for hope. People are just believing that my sins are forgiven. Their hope is just that they won't go to hell, but they don't have a hope that they will be in the presence of our risen Lord. And our gospel is bigger than that. And we can't wait and see if we are worthy and just cross our fingers. We need to hope today in our Savior. So I think going through all these things, and I still can't see it. But I can love the fact that it's there, that promise, and I can trust the reality that's there. And I mean, faith is a certainty of things that are unseen. But I can't see it. I think Richard Baxter expresses the thoughts best in these lines when he's talking about resurrection. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it is enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Father, we pray that you would grant us eyes of faith, that we would cling to Christ and your promises. We would know that you are bigger and better than what we can think or do, even in this life. May our hope be enlarged, and may it shape us. We ask your blessing upon us, not just now, but in all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.